It's good to see all of you. Good to have Jennifer Wexler. This is Jamie's mother. Good to have her. Good to see many of you back, having been ill, laid up for a while. It's just so good to see everybody here. I want to thank those who came out yesterday to do our canvassing, Brandy and Charlotte and little Zeke. And Bruce Ortel, my wife and I, had a good walk. I think you counted it 1.7 miles, about 1.75 miles. And so appreciate the help of those of you who helped. I also want to thank Janet for organizing and getting the Wilds books taken care of, just kind of some preemptive work on them as they begin to fall apart. So she fixed those and some ladies who helped her. Any men? Dave, what? Dave didn't help? Okay. Dave helped and just really did a lot of work. It took a lot of work and patience to get those done. So thank you, Janet, not only for doing that, but for taking the initiative to get that done. I appreciate that very much. In your Bibles again, please, to Acts chapter 19. As we go through the book of Acts, we are in the chapter 19. Once you find chapter 19, I want you to go back to chapter 6 and keep your finger in 19. Some time ago, I mentioned what a commentator had mentioned that I had never noticed before. And he just happened to mention the progress reports that you see in the book of Acts. For example, the first progress report is in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. If you're there, I'll read that and you can follow along, where it says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." And he mentions how this took place approximately 5 years into the book of Acts. The next progress report you'll find in chapter 9 and verse 31. So this is 5 years after, approximately after chapter 6 and verse 7. So Acts 9:31, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." So this is progress report number 2. Progress report number 3, chapter 12. So 5 years after 9:31, 10 years after 6, 7. Acts 12, 24. "Very simply, but the word of God grew and multiplied." So that's progress report number 3. 5 years later, we come to chapter 16 and verse 5 for progress report number 4. 16:5. "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." Then Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, the end of the passage we're going to be looking at today, says this: "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." An interesting observation when you look at these progress reports throughout the book of Acts: "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." The last progress report is the last verse of the book of Acts that we'll be looking at some other time. But we noted in chapter 19 and verse 10 what the last part of that verse says: "So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." This is what is taking place in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. So between verse 10 of chapter 19 and verse 20 of chapter 19, we have 9 verses sandwiched in between that demonstrate the power of God. We saw last week the power of God illustrated in verses 11 and 12. We saw the character of that power in the first part of verse 11, "And God wrought special miracles." We saw the channel of this power, last part of verse 11, "by the hands of Paul." God is the one who did the work, but he did so by the hands of Paul. And I asked you this question: what has God done by your hands lately? Verse 12, we saw the chronicles of this power. So that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. When you look at that last part of verse 12, so that the evil spirits departed out of them, Luke goes on to record how some try to imitate that power. So we see, secondly, the power of God is imitated in verses 13 to 16. We saw the vocation of the imitators in verse 13, vagabond Jews, exorcists. We see the invocation of the imitators, the last part of verse 13, they call over the name of Jesus, and they say, "We adjure you by the name of Jesus." That's invoking the name of the Lord Jesus, naming the name of Jesus upon the demon possessed. This is what the Jewish exorcists were doing. Verses 14 to 16, the humiliation of the imitators. How were they humiliated? Well, verses 14 to 15, they were minimized. The demon says this, "I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you?" Thus minimizing these exorcists, these demons who know Christ, "I know Christ, I know Jesus." They also know the Apostle Paul. "I know Paul, but who are you?" And the word "you" is emphasized. Folks, the demons who know Jesus Christ also know true Christians. "I know Paul." Do the demons know you as a Christian? I think it's interesting that so many people profess to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, but even the demons know more than those who are self-deceived. So these seven sons of Sceva who had attempted to exorcise this demon from this man were minimized. We also see they were traumatized. Last part of that verse 16 says they were wounded. It's where we get our word traumatized. So this man, in whom is this evil spirit, literally like a panther, pounces on these seven sons, overcomes them, prevails against them. That indicates there was a struggle, and he wins. One man against seven in the power of a demon. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, against principalities, rulers of the darkness of this world. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Not these men. They weren't Christians. So we saw the power of God illustrated, imitated. Today, verses 17 to 20, the power of God is impactful. It is impactful. What kind of an impact is Christianity making in this world today? Let's read about the impact the Word of God made in this day. Verse 17, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." What kind of an impact is Christianity making in our world today as compared to the impact that was being made then? We know that the impact was much greater then. But do we not have the same word of God today? So it is not the word of God, is it? Is the word of God itself less impactful? What is the difference between back then and today? I'll tell you what it is. It's the believers today. It's not a problem with the seed, which is the word of God. It is a problem with the sowers. Their lives are no different than the world in many cases. But here the power of God is impactful. We see, first of all, it's impactful for magnification. Verse 17. The word of God, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, was magnified. What God did by the hands of Paul, verses 11 and 12, what the imitators attempted, verses 13 to 16, was widely known. This was known to all the Jews. Fear fell on them all at Ephesus. Well, you know, you're thinking, well, that little town of Ephesus. Wait a minute. The population is generally estimated at this time as between 200,000 and 250,000 people. That was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, only after Roman Alexandria. This was a huge city for its day. Right about a quarter of a million people. And the name of the Lord Jesus, which had been preached by the Apostle Paul, presumed upon by the seven sons of Sceva, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Literally, it kept on being made big. That's a good word. Magnification, that's what it means. His name was made big. His name was made large. And it kept on being so, indicating that God is the one who was doing the action here. We've got to understand something, folks. If revival is going to take place, God has to be the one who does it. We can't be saying, well, we need to work things up and get things going. Yeah, you can have a lot of emotion, and it's just something that's been manufactured, and it is fleshly. But when God does it, things happen. And today, so many people are trying to gin up revival. You can't do that. We cannot do that. God must do it. He is the one who is behind revival. Missing today is the magnification of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is missing. Men are magnified. Ministries are magnified. Institutions are magnified. All to the exclusion of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we wonder, why aren't we seeing revival today? The power of God was impactful for magnification. Secondly, the power of God is impactful for salvation. And what follows are evidences of the fact that these people believed. Did you see that they believed there in verse 18? Many that believed. And then I see some evidences of that salvation. I see some evidences of them believing. And the first thing you're going to see is what you see in verse 18. Many that believed came and, out loud please, they confessed and showed their deeds. Confession is publicly saying the same thing about sin that God does. I mean, that's the word confess. To say the same thing. That literally is what the word confess means. And when a man gets saved, he is truly saved when he says the same thing about his sin that God does. He doesn't try to gloss over it. He doesn't try to make excuse for it. He doesn't say, well, you know, that's my lifestyle, it used to be, but I think God will just be gracious and he'll overlook that. No, he looked at that sin in the same way God does. He looks at the sin of the abomination of homosexuality as an abomination. He doesn't excuse it and say there are Christian homosexuals. There's no such thing. And that word confessed is emphasized by and showed. What did they show? They showed their deeds. That is their habitual practices. Their customs. They showed those things. These sinful acts they publicly confessed and showed so that everyone would know that these new believers recognized what they were saved from. They're not highlighting these things. They are showing them. They're confessing them. But they don't give any kind of detail that might excite passions or cause blushing. That goes counter to what Paul says in Ephesians 5, 7 to 12. In Ephesians, where this is happening. It's a shame to speak of some of these things. So they're not doing that. They're not airing out all their dirty laundry. So people, these Christians are blushing and going, oh. But they're letting people know what they've been saved from. Confession is an evidence of salvation. So let me ask you, what habitual practices or customs do you have, even as a believer, that need to be confessed? Because that confession keeps going. If we confess our sins, John speaking for Christians right there, saying we, including me, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is an evidence of salvation. Now, their habitual practices or customs are now mentioned in verse 19. So you have confession in verse 18. In verse 19, I see elimination. Elimination. Folks, true salvation, which includes confession, also includes elimination. Elimination of what? Those sins confessed, those deeds committed, those things, though the things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Things have been eliminated, taken out of the life of the believer. For example, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at a list of what the Apostle Paul says some of these Corinthians used to be involved in. But you are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. The effeminate word, that word effeminate, is the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's the other homosexual in a homosexual relationship. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Those things that you used to do, you don't do them anymore. You eliminate those things. The old man is put to death. The old man is crucified. The things I used to do, I get rid of them. Colossians 3, 9, Paul puts it this way, seeing that ye have put off, that is eliminated, the old man with his deeds. Same word used here in Acts chapter 19. Look at that in verse 19. Many of them which also used, that's the verb form of deeds, the things that you keep, that they were doing, curious arts. And look at those two words, curious arts. Curious arts. Curious arts. Spent some time on that. What are curious arts? Well, the context kind of tells you what. Spiritism. So forth. And that's exactly what it is. But why curious arts? In 1 Timothy 5:13, it's translated with one English noun. The two words curious arts, same exact word is used in 1 Timothy 5:13, where Paul is exhorting young widows. And saying, lest you become tattlers also and busybodies. There it is. Curious arts, busybodies. Same word. Do you folks wonder what I do all week? I come to something like this and I can't, what am I supposed to do? Just pass over this? Or try to explain what is this curious arts? Some of you say, oh, you get into words too much. Well, this is called the what of God? The word of God. So what do you think I'm supposed to do? And so you look at this and you look at these words, and it's also used as a verb in 2 Thessalonians 3:11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. There it is again. So three times in the New Testament you see this word busy, this word busybodies / curious arts. Busybodies describes people who are always curious about other people, so that they begin to meddle in their affairs. Did you hear what happened? Oh, come here, let me tell you. You begin these busybodies. And interestingly enough, many times, most of the times in the Bible, it's women. Pastor, you said that. That's going over the internet. Study into it. Busybodies. About people. Oh, did you hear? And you know somebody's a busybody when they come to you and say, you didn't know about that? You didn't know? Their voice gets really high, as if you're stupid for not knowing. It's no, I don't meddle. Why are you asking me that way? So how does that apply to Acts 19:19? These are people, busybodies are people who are curious about other people's affairs. In Acts 19:19, by the context and by the word, it's people who are curious about the spirit world. Occult practices, occult beliefs. The curious arts person likes to be in the know about evil spirits, demonism, so that they can appear to have superior knowledge about spiritual things. Ouija boards, tarot cards, palm readers, psychics, sorcerers. Harry Potter. The Christian, so-called Christian books by Frank Peretti, like This Present Darkness, Piercing the Darkness, The Oath, three of his books, the Christians were running pell-mell after just a few short years ago. Have you read Piercing the Darkness? And if you haven't, you're such behind person. No, why should I be meddling or reading somebody who meddles into the spirit world? You know, the Bible gives us enough to know about the spirit world. Quit dabbling with it. Quit being overcome with it. Read your Bible. Emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. So these people take their curious arts, these things that they get into, that they use to start dabbling in the spirit world, and it says they brought their books together and burned them. I see here in verse 19, four things that made their elimination impactful. First of all, I want to use the word accountable. They brought their books together. Books. What would these books be? Books that contained instructions and formulas and symbols and incantations and images and illustrations, magical sentences written on slips of parchment, as one Greek scholar put. These things that people are, oh, this is, as they dabble into the spirit world, like the seven sons of Sceva. All associated with the spirit world, evil spirits and demons. And they brought them together for a planned event so that there would be accountability. They could have said, now everybody go home and burn your things. Burn your books. What happens when you do that all on your own? Well, you go home and you kind of get nostalgic about that stuff. I've been doing this for years. You know, I can leave this here and I can even use this sometime as something to show other people what I used to do and that I don't do these things anymore. So you leave it lying there. But every once in a while when your emotions start taking over, all of a sudden you go, you know, I'm going to look at what I used to do a little bit, and you start getting into it again. All of a sudden you're all overcome again. These are serious believers, folks. You know what? The things we used to do, we're not going to do them anymore. And here's how we're going to guarantee we're not going to do them anymore. Let's burn it. So impactful elimination is not only accountable, they brought their books together, it is also irrevocable. Burned them. And it literally says here, they kept on burning, which indicates that book after book kept being thrown onto this fire pile. They kept on bringing in, they kept on burning. When something is burned, it is irrevocable. You cannot recover it. It's gone. You can't recover something that's burned up. Literally, the word burned here means burned down. It's like a building that's been burned down. It's gone. What used to be here is gone. It has been eliminated. This is where many believers, new and old, fall. You keep hanging on to the things that should be burned. You keep hanging on to the things that you should get rid of. You don't seriously eliminate things that cause you to fall. I'll just keep one marijuana cigarette here, just in case I need it for medicinal purposes. I'll keep one bottle of liquor here. Didn't Paul tell Timothy, use a little wine for your stomach's sake? See? No, hey, listen, if you got a problem with it, get rid of it. Your smartphone. You have a problem with your smartphone? Looking at things on your smartphone you shouldn't? Get rid of it. But how are people supposed to get hold of me? Flip phone. Ha, 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 ha. No, no joke here, folks. If you got a problem with your phone, get rid of it. Well, how are people going to get a hold of me? Same way they've always done it. How many of you remember the little dial-up phones? A flip phone's much better than that. How many remember the phones where you punch numbers? Flip phone's better than that. How many of you remember the phones that you couldn't take outside of one room because you had that long cord? I remember the cord I had, and I would go from one room to the next, and I was, you know, trying to reach something because of this phone. Today, you've got it so nice. You can go anywhere you want with your phone. But so many Christians are taken down by their phones. What about the CDs you're listening to? The music you listen to? Oh, you've heard me preach on music. But I know there's still people here who listen to all kinds of contemporary so-called Christian music. It's garbage. It is garbage. What about the DVDs you have? What about the old relationships you need to burn? Your friends who constantly took you down and brought you back. What I'm saying, and what we see here, is that these people said, these are the things that we used to do. The only way we're going to progress in our Christian life is if we bring these things together before all men and let's burn them down. So it's irrevocable. But the third thing about this being an impactful elimination is that it was costly. You'll notice the word counted is there in verse 19. They counted the price of them. He said, well, books aren't that expensive. Wait a minute. When was the printing press invented? 15-something? Don't get your smartphone out and look it up. But this is what happens. This is what's taking place. How did you get books in this time? Hand copied. If you had copied a book, would that be valuable to you? These books that they have are tremendously valuable. You know what the Ephesian believers did? They brought these books together, burned them, and then counted how much. They didn't count the cost beforehand. Go, oh boy, okay, no, not going to do that. They burned them, and then it says they counted. That's the last thing they did. Do what's right before you get emotionally attached to it and go, oh, man, this is really expensive. No, get rid of it, then count the cost. And the fourth thing about this, it was public. They burned them before all. The word men is in italics, so it's not really there. But the meaning is they burned them before all men. Even unbelievers witnessed the change. Even unbelievers would have seen this huge fire that's taking place. So here's what you do. You take those things, all the things that we mentioned, you get rid of them, you burn them if necessary, and you do so before your friends you used to hang around. And you know what? They're no longer going to want to share the costly things with you. He's just going to burn it. We saw him burn that. Yep, that's what needs to happen. A public burning. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 4:4. They think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Very public elimination. So confession, elimination, verse 19, and now proclamation, verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. You see what happens when Christians get serious? Proclamation. The word of God grew mightily and prevailed. Summarized in verse 10, the last part of verse 10. And notice that what these Holy Spirit-possessed people are doing prevailed. Compare that to what took place in verse 16 where the demon-possessed man prevailed over these Jews. It's the Christian who prevails over the devil. It's change in your life that brings about Acts 19:20. Folks, the spirit of Antichrist is in this world. We're going to be talking about that in Sunday school and this afternoon. But we read this in 1 John 5:4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. People will read this passage and say, you know, we need to go around expelling demons. We'll have a revival if we do that. No, that's not what is being emphasized here. I'm going to read from A Systematic Theology of Biblical Christianity by Roland McCune when he talks about demons. Quote, the believer is never instructed to go looking for Satan and demons. Hello? In fact, the epistles suggest that they will come looking for you. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Yeah, he's looking for you. Why are you looking for him? Neither are believers instructed to bind, expel, or be aggressive towards Satan. He is much too powerful for them. Believers have no delegated authority for such actions except that given to the apostles, Acts 19, as sign gifts authenticating their launch of the church. Believers are not even to rebuke Satan. Have you ever heard somebody say, what you need to do is rebuke the devil? Foolish. That is foolish. There's a movie that came out some years ago, a Christian movie called The War Room. And in there, somebody rebukes the devil. So Christians, instead of reading their Bible, think, well, they did it in a movie. Fiction. I'll do the same thing. Believers are not even to rebuke Satan. After all, not even the archangel Michael dared to speak that way, Jude 9. Rather, he left such speech to God. Similarly, Paul, instead of rebuking Satan for his thorn in the flesh, prayed for God's intervention. So, folks, we are not commanded to go around trying to expel demons. Rather, what are we commanded to do? To go around, literally, into all the world and preach Christ. It's interesting that Paul, when he later writes to this church at Ephesus, talks about the importance of Christians' armor. Quoted it earlier, Ephesians chapter 6. But he gives no instruction on how to expel demons. You would think if that was so important today, with all these people, exorcists going around, you would think that if that was so important, there'd be some instruction in the Bible for us how to do that. It's not there. Not even in the book of Ephesians where the Christian's armor is discussed. Here's the one thing that the Apostle Paul said, pray for me on this. He comes to the end of the Christian's armor and he says, pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Folks, that's the power we have. It's the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim his word. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Judea and in both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You shall receive power, not power to expel demons, but power to proclaim the gospel, to be the channel that God wants you to be for him, even as the Apostle Paul was the channel for God. His mouthpiece, preachers of his word. So what happened at Ephesus was a revival of sorts. Believers confessing, believers eliminating, believers proclaiming. If you want to read about the revivals of the past years, it's not that people just prayed for revival. That's the emphasis today. Let's all pray for revival. Let's pray. What happens is when people's lives change, God uses the change in their life to show the world, here's a believer. Here's what being a Christian looks like. And it begins to impact the world. It used to happen in the so-called tent meetings or the crusades back years ago. I remember reading about Billy Sunday going into towns and preaching the word of God so powerfully. It was the preaching of God that saloons were closed down. People eliminated those things out of their life when they got saved. There weren't enough people to go to the saloons anymore, so they closed them down. Same thing happened when Bob Jones Sr. would preach all through the South, all over this nation. Saloons would close down. Sorcerers would scatter. So this revival came not by praying for it, and not by having special meetings where people manufacture their emotions and call it a revival. There's many imitations of revival. The so-called Asbury revival was no revival at all. Revival comes by God, according to his own will, continually doing things of power not commonly experienced through the hands of sanctified, surrendered believers. What is God doing by your hands? I take us back to the very first thing we read in the passage we're preaching, verse 11. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. What is God doing through you? What is he doing through you? Folks, you can pray. You can pray for this church to have more visitors. What do you do about it? Lord, bring us more visitors. What a stupid prayer. Can I just be very forthright? What a stupid prayer. Lord, bring us visitors. You bring them. God will use you to bring them. Lord, grow our Sunday school. What are you doing to grow it? What are you doing? God uses people. We often say, Lord, speak to that person. You're standing there. You're the mouthpiece. He will speak to that person through you. You know what we're going to do next Sunday? We're going to come here. I'm going to sit up here. And I'm just going to pray that the Lord will speak to you. And there's your preaching. You say, that's foolish. Why is that any more foolish than you saying, Lord, speak to this unsaved person? Why do you think you're still on this earth? Because he uses you. Your sanctified mouth. Your sanctified changed life. Now, when believers understand this, confess that sin of being shy, and start getting busy, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see true revival take place. It'll have to start with your life. It'll spread to others. As more and more believers not only pray for growth, but work for growth. What is God doing by your hands? Lord,